And we're talking about the Son of Man will judge the nations when he separates the sheep from the goats. Let's read this passage starting in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire from the devil, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's a lot that can be said about this passage, but I'm focusing on one point. I think the main point of this passage that we'll get to in a little bit. This passage comes after Matthew 24 and after the passage, "To be ready, for you do not know when Christ will come, and to do with what God gives you." This passage is the final judgment. This was when the sheep and the goats will be separated. And God takes sin seriously. For example, in verse 30 in the previous passage, it says, And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the unprofitable son was cast into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not pleasant language. God takes sin seriously when he casts into outer darkness, and it's described as a place of weeping and a place of gnashing of teeth. This is a place of punishment. This is also everlasting. In verse 41, it says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he repeats this in verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." He describes this in verse 41 as fire. Everlasting fire. And in verse 46, he describes this as everlasting punishment. I looked up the word everlasting, and it is just that. It means everlasting or eternal. He describes in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him." He describes the angels as holy angels. He could have just used the term, just angels. But he added the phrase, or the word, holy angels. He was emphasizing their holiness. Because he takes sin seriously. He wants to describe himself as holy. He wants to describe his angels as holy, in contrast to his judgment on sin. Because sin is not holy. The point is that sin has everlasting consequences. Sin has everlasting consequences. But this is also, judging sin is a serious event. Judging sin is a serious event. You see in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. A few doors to the left, it says in Matthew 19, verse 28, it uses this exact same phrase. It says, and Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, he uses the exact same phrase. But he goes on in this passage, he says, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, he uses this phrase to refer to judgment. In Isaiah 6, verse 1. By the way, there's a lot of verses in this message. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, those are a type of angel. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. You can imagine this scene. God is sitting on his throne, and his train is filling the whole temple, and there's a bunch of angels flying all around, and they're crying to one another about God's holiness, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Continuing on, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with the smoke. So I said, woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah speaking, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, God didn't have to say anything to Isaiah. But Isaiah knew he was sinful. And he was saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is also accursed. Cursed is me, for I am undone. Another way to say that is, he's feeling like he is being annihilated. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away from you, and your sin is purged. You see, his sin was forgiven him. You see, judging sin is a serious event. You see, God is sitting on his throne in all his glory. Back to chapter 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. Not just his throne, not just any throne, but the throne of his glory. And why does he get to sit on this throne? Because he is the king. Because he is the king of all kings. In verse 34, it refers to him, then the king will say to those on his right hand. And in verse 40, it also refers to him, and the king will answer and say to them. You see, he is the king. And that is what gives him the right to judge sin. That gives him the right to separate the people. I have a slide here. This shows both sheep and goats. And this was very common, to have both sheep and goats in the flock. But the shepherd would often separate the sheep and the goats. This was normal behavior for a shepherd to do. Jesus will separate the people. It was common to have both sheep and goats together in a flock. But the key is that they were different in nature. They were different in nature. But what were they separated based on? Why were they separated? Why were the sheep and the goats separated? And this is the point. This is what I want to get into today. God's judgment is based on the quality of their faith. Whether it is dead or living, a living faith will have effects. A dead faith won't. God was pointing to the effects of the people. If you remember from the passage, he was separating the sheep and the goats based on whether they fed or gave water or visited in prison or visited them when they were sick or whether they didn't. God was pointing to the effects of the people. In this case, it was basic necessities like providing food, water, shelter, clothing, and visiting the sick or in prison. But this was to prove that the faith was genuine or not. You see, in this passage, God was pointing to their effects, whether they were feeding the sick or whatever. But it was the quality of their faith, whether they had living faith or dead faith, to prove that this was faith was genuine or not. That is why God pointed to their effects. As an aside, people usually prefer the rich, well-dressed, well-connected over the poor. Not so well-dressed, not so connected, etc. Look at verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, of my brethren, you did it to me. He uses the phrase, one of the least, when talking about the sheep's effects. In verse 45, it says, and he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see, he uses the same phrase when referring to the goat's effects, one of the least of these. Look at James 2. It is very common to have this preference for the rich or well-to-do and to ignore the poor and not so well-to-do. That is why I think Jesus specifically brought this up. It was to the least of these. You see, it is easy to provide these types of things to not the least of these, to your friends. In verse 1 it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." You see the distinction. There's the rich person and the poor person. Verse 3, "And you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.'" In other words, give preference to the nicely dressed person and tell the not so nicely dressed person to stand over there, out of the way. In verse 4, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom when he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love the neighbor as yourself,' you do well." I think this is exactly why Jesus, in our passage in Matthew 25, talked about this specifically, these effects. He could have brought in a whole bunch of effects, but he brought these specific effects. Because it is human nature to prefer the rich people, the nicely dressed people, against the people that are poor. You see, he said specifically, when you do it to the least of these, or when you not do it to the least of these. You see, sin is not a mere mistake. It is treason against our King, and it is enough to require a serious event. You see, Jesus separated the people based on their quality of faith because it produced certain effects. Let me talk a little bit about faith, about the two different types of faith. I need to emphasize this, that no one is justified by their own effort. You see, no one is saved by their own effort. You see, in Ephesians 2:9 it says, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast," referring to salvation. You see, we're not saved based on our works. Romans 5:1 also says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Having been justified by faith. You see, We're not justified by our own efforts. We're not saved by our own efforts. You see, we don't earn God's grace because of our own efforts. But not having any effects means that the faith was dead to begin with. But not having any effects means that the faith was dead to begin with. Let's talk a little bit about living faith versus dead faith. You see, the Scripture speaks of two basic types of faith. Back in James, it talks a lot about this. Let's begin with dead faith. Dead faith. Or faith that is not active. Or non-saving faith, or whatever you want to call it. There's two points that I want to bring out about faith. About dead faith, a belief that God exists. I didn't say that wrongly. Belief that God exists. See, you see, dead faith can believe that God exists. You see, dead faith is not atheistic or belief that God doesn't exist. You see, dead faith believes that there is a God. Look at James 2:19. It says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well." That is good to believe that God exists. But read the rest of verse 19. "Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, even the demons have faith. But the demons, and the demons aren't saved. The demons have a dead faith. That is what James is talking about. But even though this type of faith believes that there is a God, it doesn't produce any good effects, spiritual effects, godly effects. You see, in verse 14 of James, it says this. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Remember that this passage is contrasting dead faith, which the demons have, with living faith, saving faith. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," this is familiar. This is what our passage in Matthew is talking about. "And one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" That is ridiculous. If somebody has a need, you don't just say, you know, be warm and filled. You give them something. But dead faith doesn't produce any good effects. That's why, in this example, they don't give anything. Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see, living faith produces good effects. I began this discussion with, you're only justified, you're only saved by faith. And you are only saved by faith. But true faith, living faith, produces works. Dead faith does not. Let's talk a little bit about living faith. It goes without saying, but belief that God exists. Let me just say this. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The verse is saying that you must believe who he says he is, but to do that, you must first believe that he exists. In other words, it is not enough to know that God exists like the demons do. Secondly, living faith will produce good effects. The next verse in James 2:18, it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, living faith, genuine faith, true faith, saving faith, whatever you want to call it, produces good effects. And James 2:18 says this explicitly, I will show you my faith by my works. That faith is genuine. But what are some of these effects? I didn't, say all of these effects because we would be here all day. So I restricted these to just three. First off, ability to think rightly about God and his word. The fancy word, the theological word, is illumination. The ability to think rightly about God and his word. In Ephesians 1:18, it says this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That your eyes of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So you can understand the word. In Psalm 36:9, let me turn to that. This is a really interesting verse. Psalm 36:9. It says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In your light we see light. Your is capital, referring to God. In God's light we see light. You see, we are dependent on him for our understanding. You see, we need him. In your light, within him, we can see rightly. We see light. We can understand the word. We can understand, in measure, who he is. Who he is. The first point, the first effect of this living faith or the saving faith is the ability to think rightly about God and his word. You see, our understanding is no longer darkened. Now it is enlightened. Now it is in his light. But in order to do that, in his light, we see light. We are dependent on him for our understanding. Secondly, obeying God. In Ezekiel 36, it's talking about the new covenant. It says in verse 26, let's start in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, the new covenant is talking about how we'll receive a new heart. You see, living faith is that new heart that we receive by the living faith. But that new heart, it's interesting, in verse 27, it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And cause you to walk in my statutes. You see, living faith produces obedience. You see, we're not saved by our obedience, but as a result of that salvation, as a result of that true faith that God gives us, we produce certain effects. He causes us to walk in his statutes. He causes us to obey him. What are some of these effects? Obeying God. One effect, I just want to bring out just one piece of this obedience. There's a whole bunch that we can talk about. There's a whole bunch of statutes. There's the entire word that we can talk about. But one of these specific things is the fruit of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5:22, in the beginning of 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, or the result of the Spirit. You see, in the New Covenant passage, he puts the Holy Spirit within us and causes us to walk in his statutes. That is exactly what Galatians 5 is talking about. But the fruit of the Spirit, or think of the result of the Spirit. A tree produces fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He produces these things in our lives. Look at 1 John 3. Starting in verse 10. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love our brother. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life.
We know that we have passed from death to life. We know
that salvation
has happened to us because we love the brethren.
We love the brethren. You see, true faith produces something. In this case, it produces love.
Continuing on, it says, He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Do we have this kind of love in us, that we are willing to lay down our lives for each other?
But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
You see, true faith produces love. And true love
produces something. This love is in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if a heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do these things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment.
It says in our passage, in verse 26, sorry, in verse 46.
It says, but the righteous
into eternal life. That is how Jesus describes the sheep. Righteous is defined as, I found this definition, used of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. Let me read that again. Used of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. You see, obeying God is produced by living faith. We are righteous because of Christ. We can obey God because of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, he says explicitly in 1 Corinthians that he, Jesus, is our righteousness. We can obey God. We can conform to his standards. We can conform to his laws because we are deemed righteous. And that is all because of Christ. We can think rightly about God and his word. We can obey God. Thirdly, we can fellowship with God.
1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." One of the examples, I think this is probably one of the best examples in Scripture. In Genesis 5:22-24, it says, "After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. That is a very long time that Enoch walked with God and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." You see, Enoch fellowshipped with God for 300 years. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch. It mentions several times that he walked with God, and that he walked with God 300 years. But may we desire to be known to walk with God, to fellowship with God, just as it was described of Enoch. On my tombstone, I want this to be said, that he walked with God. So let's apply this as we close. We need to recognize that God deals with sin seriously, that there are everlasting consequences for our sin, that sin is really treason against our King, against Jesus. Sin is not just a mistake. When we purposely or accidentally break God's commandments, we sin. Secondly, we need to recognize that nothing we do or don't do causes us to grow in favor with God, nor can we do anything to earn pardons from Him. Recognize that nothing we do or don't do causes us to grow in favor with God, nor can we do anything to earn pardons from Him. You see, the example that I always use is that if somebody says you have to wear red shirts to please God, nothing we do can earn pleasure from God. At the same time, if somebody says, "Don't wear red shirts and you will please God," that is just as wrong to say you can't wear red shirts. You see, nothing we do, nothing we aren't to do, can earn God's favor. It is only through faith in Christ that we can be pardoned and earn His favor. Hebrews 11:6 says in the beginning, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." You see, it is faith that pleases God. It's nothing we do, and it's nothing that we don't do. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." You see, grace and faith are both gifts from God. They don't originate from yourself. We are saved
because of what God does to us, not anything that we can do, but not of yourselves. Third point of application, and the last point, is to increase in faith. In Luke 17,
starting in verse 1, it says, "Then he said to the disciples," Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. For it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." You see, this was really hard for these guys to do, to forgive one another. Because in verse 5, they say explicitly, "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" They needed their faith to be increased because they knew they couldn't forgive one another. It says in verse 6, "So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea," and it will obey you."
You see, just as the apostles said to Jesus to increase their faith, we should ask God to increase our faith. You see, faith is a gift from God, and only He can increase it. This is a really interesting account. This is the last verse in Mark 9, starting in verse 17. It says, "Then one of the crowds answered and said to him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' And he answered and said to them, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring them to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he was thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" See the contradiction? See, the father said, "Lord, I believe." Then he immediately said, "Help my unbelief." You see, he wanted to believe, but he recognized that his belief, his faith, was not strong enough, not of a quality enough of what Jesus was asking him. And he asked Jesus explicitly, "Help my unbelief." We need to realize that the source of faith is God. And we need to go to him to increase our faith. You see, this passage is all about how Jesus will judge sin, how Jesus will separate the people. But it is based on the type of faith that the people have, whether it is living or dead faith. Let us ask God, let us cry out to God to increase our faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We know that you are high and lifted up. We recognize that you deserve all the glory from us. We ask that you increase our faith. For the people that have dead faith, I ask that you would give them living faith, true faith. And I ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.